Well, nice to be with you again this evening, and I've enjoyed being back in Cobham, meeting everybody once more, and sharing fellowship and worship with you. And the weather, of course, makes me feel quite at home, and I'm sure you'll be hoping that it goes back with me to Scotland tomorrow. I'm just going to read a short verse from the book of Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. So we are here to give praise to God tonight, and we begin singing Psalm 29, and that's on page 34. So Psalm 29, page 34. We're going to sing the first three stanzas and the final stanza, so verses 1 to 5, and then 10 and 11. You mighty ones, give to the Lord as is right, ascribe to the Lord God both glory and might. So let's stand and give praise to God.
You mighty ones, give to the Lord as is right, ascribe to the Lord God both glory and might. To the Lord sing you glory and honor accord, in beauty of holiness worship the Lord. The Lord's voice is
before God. Let us pray together. Living and eternal God, we thank you that this evening, as we worship you, that we know that you are the God who speaks and acts in power, that you are the God who is at work in our world, and we praise you that you are the God who this evening is at work in our lives, that you are working in us to make us more like your Son, Jesus. And so we ask that your work within us would be powerful and effective, that you would root out our disobedience, that you would eliminate our self-centeredness, and that we would become Christ-centered in our desires, our motives, in our speech, in our thoughts, in our family life, in our work life, and in everything we do. We pray that we would place Jesus Christ first and give him honor and glory. We thank you that you are the God who saves and sanctifies, that you redeem us out of our lost and desperate condition, and that you are refashioning us and making us like your Son. What a privilege it is for us to be part of the family of God. We thank you that you're the God who blesses his people, that you give us strength, that you give us peace. And we long for that peace. We thirst for your peace in our lives, that day by day we would live with a sense of contentment and joy. Not because everything in our lives is easy, but because we are loved by the eternal God and we are safe in his hands. And so we pray that tonight you would bless us with your peace as we worship you together, that you would be among us in the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would meet with us, and that we would enjoy Jesus Christ this evening. Enjoy worshipping him, enjoy his word, and enjoy the company, the friendship of his people. Lord, we are conscious of our flaws, we are conscious of our disobedience, we are conscious that there is so much about us that is not right before you. And so we ask for forgiveness through Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Gather here with us now, we pray. Surround us with your blessing, with your light, and with your goodness. And pour your love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And we pray that all the glory will be yours. Amen. We are reading in the book of Ezekiel for our Old Testament reading. Ezekiel 33, page 762. So Ezekiel chapter 33, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land, take a man from their territory and make him their watchman. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be in his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness.
nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. Amen. Let's sing in the Psalms, the first Psalm, 1A, on page 1. Blessed is the one who turns away from where the wicked walk, who does not stand in sinners' paths, or sit with those who mock. So let's sing all of the psalm to God's praise, Psalm 1A. We'll stand.
Blessed is the one who turns away from where the wicked walk, who does not stand in sinners' paths, or sit with those who walk. Instead he finds God's holy law, his joy and great delight. He makes the presence of the Lord his study day and night. He prospers ever like a tree that's planted by a stream, and in due season yields its fruit. Its leaves are always green. Not so the wicked they are like the chaff that's blown away. They will not stand when judgment comes, or with the righteous day. It is the Lord who sees and knows the way the righteous go. But those who live an evil life, the Lord will overthrow.
We're going to read in the New Testament now a few verses from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. It's on page 852. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 down to verse 30. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on your way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right hand, eye, causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Amen. Well, let's again bow our heads and come in prayer before God. Living Lord God, this evening we ask that you will give us ears that are ready to listen, that you will help us to be spiritually perceptive so that we understand the truth of your word, so that we engage with that truth and think about its implications for our lives. And we pray that we would live under the authority of the Bible, that we would hear it with reverence, with awe, with a willingness to submit to what your word demands and to do all that you ask of us. Help us to be ready to obey rather than reluctant to obey. We thank you for this gathering of your people, and it's our joy that this evening you are present among us in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is our joy that tonight we are before the throne of God, and that for us your throne is a throne of grace. And we are so thankful that tonight the message we have before us is a message of life, a message of mercy, of comfort, of goodness, and of love. And so we pray that as your truth enters into our thoughts and into our hearts, that the light that God's word gives will shine brightly, and that we will lay hold of Jesus Christ, that we will rest in him as our God and Savior, that we will worship him with love for all that we owe to him. Help us to be reflective, to think about our own lives and needs this evening, and give each of us the grace to see Jesus and to reach out to him, to hear his call and to respond, so that each of us might be found trusting in him. And we thank you for your people here, for their ongoing witness. We thank you for this young church which is growing, which is alive, which is progressing. We thank you that you are so clearly at work here. And we pray that you would go on building up this congregation, that you will draw many new people in, and that you will give success to the work of the gospel in this place. And that what we need, Lord, we know what we long for is a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that you would work in mighty ways among us. And so we pray that this congregation might experience tremendous spiritual power. We thank you for David, the minister, for his family. We ask for David that you would continue to bless his ministry, that he would know your work within his own life, enriching him day by day and strengthening him for the work of the gospel. We pray for his family that they too might be blessed by you richly in many ways. But Lord, we are not only here to pray for ourselves. We pray for Cobham and all the surrounding communities.
that those who live in darkness, that those who live under the judgment of a lost eternity, that they would hear the gospel, that they would respond, that you would work in mighty ways. And we look far beyond our own lives, throughout the world that we live in, seeing that there is so much need. We see people living in poverty, people broken by disease and illness. We see people who are homeless. And we ask, Lord, that as Christians we would be moved by their plight, that we would be brokenhearted for those people, and that we would reach out to them with the kindness of Jesus Christ. And we pray for the church across the world, that you would raise up your people and strengthen them, and that the name of Jesus would be declared in every nation, and that wherever the name of Jesus is preached, that great blessing would follow. Lord, we are so confident in you. We're so confident in your word that it will bear a harvest, that if we sow the seed, that one day the harvest will come. We are so confident that you are at work, not just in us, but around us and through us, doing wonderful things. And so we look at the future with anticipation and with hope. Lord, draw near to us now, we pray. Help us to hear your voice, to know your life. And it's in Christ's name that we come. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 82 on page 110. It's Psalm number 82. God stands in the great assembly judging gods who gather there. How long will you clear the wicked with the judgments you declare? So this is a psalm that prays for God's just judgment in this world. And that's kind of our theme this night, or this evening. When we come back to Matthew, we'll be looking at God's judgment as well. So Psalm 82, we'll sing all of the psalm to the praise of God.
Tune with me, Cross of Jesus.
God stands in the great assembly, judging God who gathered there. How long will you clear the wicked with the judgments you declare?
And orphans, and the rights of those oppressed.
Matthew chapter 5, that the verses we read a number of weeks ago, in the midst of all the kind of economic turmoil that there has been, a holiday airline went bust. I think they were called Zoom. Last time I was down there, I saw some of their planes parked up. And the minute this airline went bust, I said to Louise, my wife, I said, I know what the headlines are going to be. Thousands stranded in holiday hell. That kind of thing. And later on, when the papers came out, of course, that's exactly what they said. So, for those people, hell is when something inconvenient happens. Something really annoying, like being stuck at an airport for hours and hours on end. Hell is when things don't go the way we want. So that's what some people think hell is like. And then you get other people. I was thinking about the comedian Russell Brand, who's been in the news a lot. He got, or he resigned eventually, didn't he, from the BBC. And I'm sure I've read Russell Brand writing somewhere, you know, or somebody like Russell anyway, that, you know, hell is the place you want to go to because it's the party place. Heaven's boring. That's where boring people go. Nothing really good or interesting happens in heaven. But hell is where all the naughty stuff goes on, and naughty stuff is fun. And so some people have a very kind of trivial view of hell, that, you know, that's where naughty people go and get to do all the naughty things that are so much fun. The Bible actually takes the idea of hell very seriously, and does so in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament. We're looking here at the Sermon on the Mount, and sometimes people who dislike aspects of the Christian faith will say, well, you know, I don't like the Old Testament because it's full of judgment and it's full of an angry sort of vindictive God. But, you know, I like the New Testament. I like bits like the Sermon on the Mount, turn the other cheek and love your neighbour and those kinds of things. That's a far more attractive kind of ethos. And yet here we are in the Sermon on the Mount, that part of the New Testament which most people would think is most enlightened and most sort of ethically enriching, and here we have Jesus himself warning people about the problem of hell. And when we read Scripture, we find that the one person who takes the idea of hell most seriously is Jesus himself. And he's the one who makes great efforts to warn us away from hell and from what hell represents. And I think, of course, that one of the reasons that we find hell difficult to come to terms with is that it's a reality that's hard for us to grasp, even for people who are Christians. The whole idea of hell seems unreal, maybe a bit of a myth. Somehow it might be seen as a primitive way of thinking. And part of that, I'm sure, is because of the biblical imagery. You know, that the images that Jesus and others use concerning hell, of darkness and of fire, that doesn't actually mean very much to people today. And so the image becomes a kind of caricature. And what we need to do as Christians when we're reading the Bible and thinking, which we should do, about, you know, what is God saying to me in his word here? As we read the Bible, and as we read what Jesus teaches, we have to kind of reach behind the images and say, well, what was Jesus trying to tell the people of his own day, and what is Jesus trying to tell me as he speaks about hell and uses the language of fire or whatever it might be? So we have to look behind the images to see the reality. And when we look behind these images, we find that there are some really important truths.
that Christ wants to communicate to us. Truths that relate to our future and to our destiny, and that are vitally important for us as individuals, but for everyone. Because what Jesus has to say about human destiny applies to us all. So here we have Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and he is speaking to those who have maybe sort of got convinced of their own righteousness. You know, they look at God's law in the Old Testament and they kind of read it in a very kind of shallow way, and they say, well, look, you know, I've never killed anybody, I've never committed adultery and so on, so I'm all right in God's sight. And Jesus wants to sort of dig beneath the skin and say no. And so in verse 22 he warns them of the danger of hellfire. In verse 29 he warns them of the danger of their whole body being cast into hell, and he repeats that idea in verse 30. So the first thing I want to say is this, that hell is a consequence of our own behaviour. Now, sometimes people who are critical of Christianity and critical of religion will pick on the idea of hell, and they'll say that, you know, it's a tool that religious people use to manipulate the gullible. That this idea of hell is just one that is used by the church to try and make people do what they want. But of course, when we look at what the Bible is actually saying here, it's the religious people who are being told by Jesus, you're in danger of hell. It's the religious people who are being warned by Christ that he sees through the facade of their religion to the reality of what's going on in their hearts. And he says, what I see in your hearts is ugly, because you have a real contempt for other human beings. When he speaks of calling somebody raka or fool and so on, that's what Jesus is driving at, that within your own heart you have a contempt, a hatred for other people. You write them off. People made in the image of God, and you count them as worth nothing. And that, he says, for all your religion, that kind of attitude to your fellow human being is bringing you under God's judgment. He's pointing to the deep-rooted, powerful sins that exist in every heart. Anger, hatred, resentment, bitterness, jealousy. Later on, as he deals with the commandment on adultery, it's the envy, the lust, the coveting of others, the using other people for our own gratification and so on. It's all that kind of selfish and destructive behavior that Jesus is highlighting. And he's saying that selfish, destructive way of living is bringing you into conflict with God and bringing you under God's judgment. So these are religious people who use their religion to mask their sin. And what we see here then is that hell is something that we bring on ourselves. For some people, the very idea of hell is so unfair. How could God do that? How could God be so cruel or so vindictive as to allow people to face an eternity in hell? But what Jesus wants us to understand is that it's our own behavior that brings this judgment on us. It's our choices, it's our desires, it's our life. Hell is where our own broken, rebellious, bitter, selfish hearts are leading us. If we want to live independently of God, if we want to go our own way, then hell is the logical outcome of that desire. If we want to run away from the presence of God in this life, if we want to pursue a sinful path, then what God will ultimately do is give in to our choice and then confirm it as an eternal choice. So I think we understand this kind of logic, because sometimes parents do it with children. You know, that one of your children wants to do something and you say, don't do that. And you say don't do it because you think it's going to have a negative consequence. The child is in some ways going to hurt themselves. So, for instance, I have four children who are all different in their own way, but they share one common fascination called chocolate. So they would all be self-confessed chocoholics. We get a jar of Nutella and they spread it on as thickly as they can, and they're shoveling chocolate toast down their throats, or drinking chocolate, any kind of chocolate that comes through the door, they go mad for it. So, you know, we might have a big chocolate cake and the little three-year-old boy is leaping up and down, and he has a bit of chocolate cake, and then I say, that's enough. And he'll cry and he'll start moaning and complaining and huffing, doing everything they can to manipulate his parents into giving them more chocolate cake. Well, sometimes you might just say, well, no, and why not? Well, if you eat too much chocolate cake, you'll be sick. And they don't believe you. So maybe now and then as a parent they'll say, well, go on. Just eat as much chocolate cake as you want to eat and see what happens. See where your own choices lead you. And half an hour later, full of chocolate and Coke and all the other sweet things that kids love, they'll be lying on the couch saying, I don't feel well. Well, that happens with families. And can you see that God might say to you eventually, okay, if you really want a life without me, if you really don't want my ways, my truth, then on you go. But you must live with the consequences of that for your life, for now and for eternity. Hell is not something that God imposes upon us against our own will, but hell is something that people choose for themselves by disowning God and turning against Him. Second thing I want to say is that hell is a place of complete despair. Now, when Jesus speaks about hell here, he uses the word Gehenna. So if we treat other people with contempt or disdain, we are, Jesus says, in danger of Gehenna. Gehenna is a transliteration, a Greek transliteration of two Semitic words, which mean the Valley of Hinnom. This is south of Jerusalem. It's a valley which in earlier history with the Canaanites had been used for child sacrifice. So it's a lot of really negative connotations. The Canaanites took children and killed them there, worshipping the god Moloch. And then in Jesus' own day, it was like a landfill. So I don't know if people in Surrey or wherever you live are good at recycling. But back in Jerusalem, they didn't recycle their garbage. They took it all out to the Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, and there was a massive rubbish dump there. And what they would do is burn the rubbish. And so it was a really kind of smoky, dark, miserable place that stank. And there was always a fire burning out in the Valley of Hinnom. And then there was one other thing about this place. Imagine you were in Jerusalem on holiday and you drop dead, okay? And you don't have any identification on you, there's no family to find you. So here they've got a dead body, they don't know what to do with it. Well, if that happened in Jesus' day, they would take you out to the Valley of Hinnom and just dump your body there. So corpses were left to rot there. So see how horrible an idea Jesus is bringing up for us here by talking about the Valley of Hinnom. He's talking about brutality and child sacrifice. He's talking about the rubbish burning and the smell and the darkness and the smoke. And he's talking about corpses decaying. And he's saying, look at that as a picture. Think of how frightful and horrible all of that is. And he's saying, that's the kind of thing that you are bringing on yourself. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So he says, we will bodily be in hell. And he says, who's he talking to in Matthew 10? He's talking to the disciples. Now, if you follow the sort of tradition of the church and the history of the church, to ask what happened to the disciples of Jesus. After Jesus left and went back into heaven, and the disciples were left here in the world, what happened to these different men? Well, as far as history goes, most of them would be tortured for their faith. Some were sawn in half, some were crucified, some were flayed, some were burned alive. Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear those who can, the one who will throw body and soul in hell. For Jesus, hell was a real place, and it was far worse than any human experience of pain. Why? Why is hell, you know, the picture Jesus paints is really a dark, despairing one. Why is it so awful? Why is hell so awful? Well, hell is so awful because God created human beings for a purpose. And the reason that God made us in his image was so that we would enjoy a relationship with him, so that we would know him and enjoy him. But if we reject that relationship with God, if we forsake that relationship and take a different path, then the further we go from God, the further we go away from that relationship with God, the more empty and meaningless and depressing and despairing and worrying our life becomes. We no longer have that real purpose that comes from living for God. And even in this world, when people live without God, they begin to feel that life is worthless. I was saying to people this morning, if you were here, I met a woman in the train the other day, and she was talking about how throughout her life, really, people had treated her like a bit of garbage. Her mum, her partner, all the important people in her life had treated her as something worthless. And so she came to see herself as worthless and try to take our own life. And that's not uncommon at all, is it? We find so many people around us who think, I'm garbage, I'm rubbish, I'm nothing. And they treat others around them in the same way. People become disposable. And that's the picture that Jesus is using of hell, isn't it? Where we're all just a bit of garbage, where life counts for nothing. What a terrible place. What despair Jesus is picturing for us, and how different from what God intended. God's intention for his people was that we would have lives of joy, of love, of purpose, of hope, of dignity. And yet, if we reject God, we lose all of these things. Tim Keller writes about this in his book, The Reason for God. And he says, this reality will be far worse than any image. He's talking about being separated from God in hell. He says, what are the fire and darkness symbols for? They are vivid ways to describe what happens when we lose the presence of God. Darkness refers to isolation, and fire to the disintegration of being separated from God. Away from the favour and face of God, we literally, horrifically and endlessly fall apart. So here are people made to know the beauty and the love of God, but whose lives become dark, empty, miserable, because hell is a place of absolute despair. And then I want to say something else, which is this, that hell is becoming more and more your godless self. I don't know if what I mean by that is immediately obvious, so I'll try and explain it a little. I saw a film not so long ago, a DVD, that I bought for myself, called The Assassination of Jesse James by the Coward Robert Ford. I bought it because I like westerns, and my wife likes Brad Pitt, so there was a kind of a meeting of minds over this movie to that extent. Jesse James was a famous American outlaw And the film doesn't start at the beginning of his life, but near the end of his life. I think he's 34 years old. And this is a real man who has already killed 17 people. So he's a serial killer. He's a mass murderer. He's murdered 17 men. And he's only 34 years old, but what he has done is really taking its toll on him. And the film gives a really amazing depiction of a man who is relentlessly self-centered. No matter what cost it is to other people, he always does what's best for him, even if it means killing a friend or killing a stranger. And the self-centeredness of his life, the selfishness of this man, destroys him emotionally and spiritually. He's tormented by paranoia and suspicion, and he descends into this really dark, miserable figure. And that's what sin does. It makes us more and more self-centered. And it makes our lives more and more hellish. That descent into self-centeredness and self-worship is a process that in hell goes on forever. A relentless regression into a world of darkness where you are utterly disconnected from others by your own selfish obsession and fears. I don't know if you've read C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, but he speaks about this kind of thing very eloquently. C.S. Lewis says, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still distinct from it. You may even criticise it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticise the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. C.S. Lewis understood that when we allow selfish sins to take over our life, that sin will itself become a torment to us. That hell is something that we grow inside ourselves unless we nip it in the bud. Hell is becoming more and more your godless self. A self-centered life is a life of self-destruction. A God-centered life is a life of increasing joy, peace, fulfillment, and love. In hell, we have this endless regression into our self-centeredness. But in eternity, we have an endless progression into the knowledge and enjoyment of the beauty and majesty of God. A couple of other things quickly. Hell is the truly loveless society. Do you have Asbos here? Yes? Anybody got an Asbo? No? I would like to get Asbos for one or two of my congregation occasionally, but so an antisocial behaviour order, and lots of people have antisocial neighbours who are really annoying, and in the newspaper, antisocial neighbours are usually called neighbours from hell. The neighbour from hell is the person who makes life just terrible for everybody else around them. There was somebody in the papers in Scotland recently. They live near Edinburgh. It was a mother and her 16-year-old son, and they were the first mother and son to be given an ASBO together. They were both antisocial. They went out in the street fighting and drinking, damaging people's cars, challenging people to come out of their houses for a fight, and having wild parties, and this was going on month after month after month. They just made life for people in their street pure misery. And so eventually they got Asbos. You see, now we do have people around us who can make life miserable. But usually we've got a remedy. We can go to court, we can take them to law,
We can get them an ASBO, we could even get them evicted. We can look for help and support from our friends and family and people who love and support. But in hell, there is no escape from lawlessness. In 1 John chapter 3, John writes, sin is lawlessness. And hell is a lawless place. It's a society where we're surrounded by other people, but where there's no love, no support, no sympathy, no care, no help. It is a loveless society where we live the loneliest kind of existence and where no one ever reaches out a hand to help or to comfort. Why? Because in hell everybody is utterly wrapped up in their own self-centeredness and selfishness. And so you live alone forever, trapped in your selfishness, separated from everyone around you. Why are we not in hell already? Is the last point I've got in the bulletin sheet. If you're not a Christian, what's keeping you out of hell? Is it because you're waiting for the day of judgment? Well, some people view the day of judgment as kind of the day when the scales are brought out and God weighs us up. Neil McMillan, the good stuff, we'll give him 10 points. The bad stuff, we'll give him a couple of million at least. Okay, so the bad in my life far outweighs the good. So people think, well, if I can get the balance right, then in the day of judgment, you know, if I've got 10 good and 9 bad, then I get into heaven. So is that the day of judgment? No. The day of judgment isn't the day God weighs us up on the scales of justice. The day of judgment is the day when God confirms to us our eternal destiny. And God's judgment has already been passed on us because we've already sinned. And so in John chapter 3 and verse 18, we're told that if those who do not believe in the Son of God stand condemned already. So if you're not a Christian tonight, you don't have to wait for the day of judgment to find out what's going to happen to you. God says you stand condemned already. You're already under God's eternal judgment. And God says if you're not a Christian, then hell is what you're aiming for. Hell is what you're choosing. Hell is what you're creating for yourself. So what is keeping you from this choice? Only one thing, the hand of God. It's God who preserves our life and God who holds us back from the brink of hell. It's only by the grace of God we're here today. And that's an amazing thought. That a God we do not love, a God we will not trust, a God we will not apologize to, a God we refuse to worship, a God we refuse to obey or to surrender to, that it's that God that we're trusting today to keep us out of hell. What a precarious position we're in. That every day we provoke and disown the God in whose hand our eternal destiny lies. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. My eternal destiny and your eternal destiny rests in the hands of God. It's only God that can save me or you from hell. And yet God offers to do that, just that thing. I want to finish with just a reminder. My last point is God delights to save. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Ezekiel chapter 18, why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Or Ezekiel, where we read earlier, 33:11. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked.
but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? 1 Timothy chapter 2. God our Saviour wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. John 6 verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. And so the conclusion of all of this is what? That Christ has already endured the pains of hell in order to save us from hell. He endured hell. He entered into the darkness. He experienced judgment. He lost God's felt presence and gracious care. He suffered in terrible and infinite ways so that we don't have to suffer. That if we accept Jesus and trust in what he has done for us on the cross, then we are spared this lost, desperate eternity. And we get to spend eternity enjoying him and praising him for what he has done for us. Our lives then, we make choices that say that we deserve hell. But God is the one who is keeping us from hell and who pleads with us to turn back and turn to him so that we will not die. That's God's plea with each of us, with each of you this evening. Why will you die? Turn to me and live. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it conveys. We thank you that it speaks to us about who we really are, what we do, and what the future holds. And we pray for anyone here who does not know Christ, who has chosen that other road, the road that leads to destruction. We pray that you will call them back, that you will turn them so that they would come to you and find life. Lord, we thank you that you gave your Son on the cross, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What great love you have shown us. What great things you have done for us. And so we pray that tonight we will trust in Christ and find eternal life in him. Amen. Let's conclude by singing our last psalm, which is number 65 and verses 1 to 5 on page 82. So psalm number 65, in Zion praise awaits you, Lord, to you our vows will pay, to you all people will come near, you hear us when we pray. So psalm 65 verses 1 to 5 to God's praise.
In Zion praise awaits you, Lord, to you our vows will pay, to you all people will come near, you hear us when we pray.
Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.